Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 16. We'll be reading the entire psalm this morning. A Miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied, who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we come before you in the name of your Son Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit. We are weak. We are dust. You remember our frame. Have pity upon us and strengthen us. Anoint us with the power of the Holy Spirit. Enable me to speak as the utterances of God and minister as with the ability that God supplies. Enable your people to understand. Open their understanding that they may comprehend the Scriptures. Lord Jesus, as you opened your word to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, their hearts burned as you explained all things in the Psalms and in Moses and in the prophets concerning you. Do that very thing to us this morning, we ask, in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 16 is a remarkable psalm. This psalm is the first place where the humanity, the righteous life, the imputed righteousness, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension and eternal glorification of the Messiah are all in one scripture clearly. This psalm is theologically placed. All of the other miktams are Psalm 56 through 60. They're all together in a little cluster. This one is plucked out, placed here as Psalm 16. It's theologically placed because Psalm 14, which goes right before it, says this. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Bad news. And then Psalm 15. He says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor. Bad news. Psalm 14 says there is no one who does good, not even one among all the sons of men. That includes you. Psalm 15 says the only people who may dwell with God are those who do good, who have clean hands and a pure heart. Psalm 14 and 15 leave us in despair. You're reading through the Psalter and there you are, left devastated, in despair, with no hope of dwelling in God's holy hill. This is placed theologically because it is the answer, as we will see, to those two Psalms, to that question, that problem. This Psalm shows the provision of the righteousness of the Messiah to meet that need. This Psalm was written 1,000 years. It is a Psalm of David. It was written 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. It is therefore predictive prophecy, indicating the nature and identity of the Messiah. This Psalm is Davidic, and as Davidic, it is David. David was in Christ. He was a man born again, a man born of God. And he represents, as many of the Psalms do, us. David's Psalms are our Psalms. We identify with David. We pray Psalm 51 for the mercy of God on our sins, that he would hide his face from our transgressions and blot them out. Do we not sing that? So what is Davidic is for us to identify with. And therefore, whatever is true of David here is true of you. This psalm is from the first person, the I perspective. The Messiah himself speaks from his own perspective. There are many things in the scripture which say he will, but this says I. We are right in the very soul of the Messiah himself. And so, as we are united with Christ, we may sing Psalm 16 and we may say, I, in the Messiah, we identify with Christ. It is his perspective as he faces death, the cross, his burial, and his resurrection. He is looking forward at it. He is facing it in hope. He is facing it with a view to you, his saints, who have trusted him. And the point of this psalm, and therefore the point of this sermon, is that Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life. He died and was buried and rose again to bring you to God in glory, in infinite joy, forever. Let us first then establish what this psalm is about. This psalm is messianic. What do I mean by that word? Indeed, all scripture testifies of Christ. Does it not? But not all scripture is directly about him. For example, Job chapter 1 verse 2 says that Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Well, surely in some way that relates to the Messiah. But that's not about the Messiah. What we call messianic is that which is directly about Christ himself. And in this way, this is messianic. That's what I mean by that term. It is directly about him. It is truly messianic. It is not merely my interpretation. We have it on apostolic authority. In the book of Acts, you have it divided into two great chunks, Peter and Paul. The work of the Holy Spirit in bringing the gospel to the nations, first through Peter and then through Paul. Both Peter and Paul have an opening sermon. It's interesting how this book is structured. And both of them use Psalm 16 as a critical part of their opening sermons. Peter's opening sermon was, of course, on the day of Pentecost. And Peter interprets Psalm 16 messianically. Let's look at that. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, concerning who? Concerning the Christ. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is in my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So there he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, because this is a psalm of David. That he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we all are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And so Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says Psalm 16 is about the Messiah. Paul says the same thing, Acts 13, in his opening sermon. Read four verses of that. Acts 13, verse 34. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. And so both the apostles in the book of Acts in their opening sermons, indeed, the greatest opening sermon on the day of Pentecost, say, Jesus is the Messiah. This Psalm 16 is about him. This Psalm is messianic. It is also truly Davidic. The title, a miktam of David, and the titles, not the highlighted bold titles that come with the ESV or the NIV or the New King James, but the first part of the verse is inspired. That is a part of the original Hebrew text. It is a miktam of David, and both Peter and Paul acknowledge the Davidic authorship. And as it is Davidic, it is representative for us. So we may say, whatever is true of David here, we may say, I with him. So it is messianic and it is Davidic, and therefore we relate to it. It is true of you. So there is Christ and there are those in Christ. And the two diverge in this psalm regarding the corruption of his body. How can Paul and Peter both claim by proof that it was about the Messiah? They both use the same thing. They both say, you see, Psalm 16 says he will see no corruption. But we can all go look in David's tomb and see his dust. Clearly, what David spoke was therefore not fulfilled in David. And so this psalm is about the Messiah and about his resurrection. And the Davidic overlaps the messianic, but also diverges from it. What does this psalm teach us about the Messiah? If it is messianic, what does it teach us about the Messiah? First, Jesus the Messiah has wrought his righteousness for you. This can be seen in verses 1 through 4. We'll focus on verses 2 and 3. Psalm 16, verses 2 and 3. If you have an outline, which I included in the bulletin, I have there on that Hebrew text. If any of you can read Hebrew, you have a double blessing. But I will explain to you the interpretation of this verse. Probably many of you, as I read this, will have a different translation in your version, because this is one of the most variously translated pieces of Hebrew in the Old Testament. It's a very wooden Hebraic statement. Here we go. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now that makes perfect sense by itself, doesn't it? But that, I don't think, is a correct translation of the Hebrew. Let's look at the Hebrew itself. I won't try to read the Hebrew to you, but we'll look at it interpreted what we call woodenly. That's word for word as it stands. All interpreters have translators have great trouble with this text because it's so not normal. All right? He says, verse 2, "You have said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord, my goodness not upon you.'" Okay, very wooden. What does that mean? My goodness not upon you. He says, the end of the Hebrew, Tovati Baal Aleika, my goodness not on you. What are you going to do with that? That doesn't fit any English thought concept at all. And so most people say, my goodness is nothing apart from you. But that's two negatives. That isn't in the text. My goodness not upon you. And then you can see in verse 3, it starts off with a funny preposition. To the saints which are on the earth, them, and the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. This is just not fit the English mind. What does it mean then? He says, you are my Lord, my good is not upon you, to the saints who are in the earth, them. He's saying, as Psalm 14 said, there is no one who does good. Tov. That's the Hebrew word for good. 15, you need to have clean hands and righteousness to enter his presence. Where am I going to get that? There's none who does good. Not one. Not me. The Messiah then comes in Psalm 16 and says, Tovati, my good. Not upon you. I'm not doing this for myself. To the saints who are in the earth. Them. This preposition, to them. My righteousness is not upon you. It is not for my own sake that I'm working out this righteousness, but to give it to the saints. So that the problem, the theological problem of Psalm 14 and 15 is answered here. This is the only place, besides where God himself speaks, that the word my good, my goodness, is ever used in the Old Testament. The Messiah is the only one who says, Tovati, my goodness. And it was wrought out for you, for the saints, to be given to the saints, the excellent ones in whom he delights. So the righteousness of Christ, he has wrought out for you. Translators have such trouble with it that they just try to fix it, but the very gospel itself is here. So the Messiah has provided a righteousness for you, and in Jesus and his righteousness, you gain God and enter into his presence. Look at verses 5 and 6. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. David, how can you inherit the Lord as your portion? You cannot ascend his hill. You, David, do not have clean hands, a pure heart. You have deceived. You have murdered. You have committed adultery. How can you ascend into the hill of the Lord and have God as your portion? Only because of the righteousness of the Messiah. And so you, like David, in Christ, can ascend his holy hill with clean hands and a pure heart because the Son of God has given you his righteousness. And God himself becomes your portion. This is what eternal life is. Remember Jesus' statement. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And so David's gain and Christ's gain and our gain is that the Lord himself becomes the portion of our cup in our inheritance. He is our good. He is our gain. And indeed, he is the good of all your good. Remember, he said, all my delight is in the saints, the excellent of the earth. All of his delight. I love you because I know you are saints, you are holy ones. The Messiah's delight is in you because he has bought you with his own blood. His delight is in you. But then he says, the Lord is the portion of my cup. Is this a contradiction? No, because God is the good of all your good. Why do you delight in the saints? Because they are the holy ones. The ones remade in His image, the ones called by His name, the one increasingly be conformed to the image of Christ. You delight in the saints because they are increasingly remade after the image of God. You do not delight in sinfulness. You do not delight in one another's sinfulness. But as Christ conforms you to His image, you delight more and more in the saints of God because they are conformed to His likeness. Psalm 73, verse 25 says, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides You." How can that be true? I enjoy food. I enjoy my family. I enjoy other people. How can it be true that there is nothing on earth I desire besides You? Because God is the good of all your good. All of it is a way to enjoy God forever. He is the portion of your cup and of your inheritance. Life was made to display His glory to you, through which you enjoy Him and have Him in Christ. This admission into God's presence was not out of nothing, but was supremely costly to Jesus. Jesus the Messiah bore your sins, not His own, and was swallowed up in death. Look at verses 7 through 10. "I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption." Again, this is the Messiah in the first person. He says, "I shall not be moved. I've set the Lord always before me, is at my right hand. Therefore, I shall not be moved. I shall not be shaken." What is he facing? Remember, in verse 1, he prayed, "Guard me, O God. Preserve me, O God, for I put my trust in You." In many of the other Psalms, they are full of enemies. I'm facing my enemies. Psalm 4, "Oh, how my foes are multiplied." In many Psalms, they are bearing false witness against me. They rise up to destroy me, to devour my flesh, to kill me, and so on. He's always pleading about his enemies. But here, he says, he pleads for God to guard him. He has set the Lord before him so he will not be shaken, but there is no mention of an enemy. What enemy is the Messiah facing? He is facing death. Psalm 16 is the Messiah's first person consciousness, looking forward to his own death. The Garden of Gethsemane, looking at death, looking at the wrath of God, he sweat great drops of blood. "I'm sorrowful even to the point of death." He faces death. The death is the enemy that he is facing. We often think of the work of Christ as done before his death, usually because of the words that Jesus cried out on the cross in John 19, verse 30. He says, when Jesus had received his sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And so we think somehow that the wrath of God was, the last drop was drunk at that moment. But that is not the case. Jesus said, "It is finished," because dead men cannot speak. He had to say it while he yet lived. So it's not a timestamp. It's a declaration of war, of battle. It's his battle cry as he rages and rushes into the last great battle with death. As he launches himself into the abyss of God's wrath in his final act of death. "It is finished," and he leaps into death's mouth, swallowed by the wrath and fury of Almighty God. But it was not that it was finished at that moment, and then he just died. No, it was his last cry as he leaped into death. He said it, charged into the battle. It is through death and not before it that his work is finished. Colossians 1, verse 21 and 22. "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works," Psalm 14. "Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." Not before death. He reconciled you through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He said it is finished because he had to say it while he was alive. And he meant that as, I'm finishing it now. It is finished as I leap into this death. He fought the battle with death, not like a cancer patient strives to live and overcome it. He fought death by being swallowed by it for you. Like Jonah, the Lord appointed a great fish who swallowed Jonah, and he went down into the depths to the feet of the mountains. The Messiah was swallowed up by death for you. He faced death, the death of the cross for you. Hebrews 12:2, which is an allusion to this psalm. It is a sermon, as if you will, on this psalm. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Those are all elements from Psalm 16. This psalm is about Jesus facing death. If you look at the tenses of the verbs, if you see in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, for the joy set before him, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol. It is the Messiah before death, facing death, rejoicing for the joy set before him. He endured the cross. He saw you, his saints, and his glory at the right hand of the Father, and you with him, reigning forever and ever, blameless, beautiful, shining as the sun, and for the joy set before him, he endured it. He endured the cross for you. It was costly to the Messiah to give you his righteousness. He faced death in joyful trust. God poured out his wrath on the Son and cursed him with the blackest curse of death that was due for your sins. But God accepted Messiah's work on your behalf, raising him from the dead. Look at verses 9 and 10. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. The Messiah, because he was holy in himself, did not deserve death, and so it was impossible that death should keep him. And when the wrath of God was satisfied, he was released from death. The promise of God was fulfilled. Jesus looked at death, knowing, my work will be accepted. My goodness will be effectual for the saints of God. You will not leave me in death. You will accept my work and it will be finished. And what is true of Christ is true of David. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. Indeed, we could go to Jerusalem now and David's dust is still there, but it will not be forever. It is true of David that you will not leave my soul in Sheol, and it is true of you in Christ. You will all face death, unless the Lord returns. No one wants to face death. It is not natural. It is not good. It is a bone-faced messenger of sin. It is the result of sin. It is the curse of God. As God said from the very beginning, dust thou art, and to dust you shall return. But you will not be left in it. You will rise. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a myth. It is not a hallucination. It is not a claim made up by the apostles. It is the promise of God to His Son 1,000 years in advance. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. Indeed, He did not remain in the grave, but He rose on the third day in His flesh, as He said, as it was written, as His Father promised Him. He rose in His flesh that saw no corruption. For the joy set before Him, Jesus endured the cross and the grave for you. For what? For what end is all of this? In Christ, you will be unspeakably happy in God forever. Are you happy? This is a world of sorrow. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Jesus was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And you in Him are people, men and women, children of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Joy now is often squelched, quenched, crushed, short-lived, hard to keep alive. But there is joy coming in your presence, He says, verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence is fullness of joy. Here we never have full joy. There we will have full joy. Whatever size cup for joy you have will be full, will be overflowing. You don't feel it now. You can't see it now. You cannot even imagine it now. But it will be true. You will be filled to full joy. You are not and you will not be cast into outer darkness, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. That is what hell is. It was symbolized in the garden by being thrust out from the presence of God. And 2 Thessalonians 1:9 declares that to be the nature of hell. Speaking of the wicked, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Hell is preeminently, in all of its suffering, separation from God forever. His final, furious, angry, wrathful rejection of you and all of your sin that is who you are. There is none who does good. But for you, saints, clothed in His righteousness, you will never taste that. You will dwell on the holy hill of God in the presence of God with full joy forever. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You, in Christ, will be exalted to the right hand of God to sit with Him on His throne as He sits on His Father's throne and enjoy pleasures the likes of which cannot be imagined on this earth. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has laid up for those who love Him. There are pleasures at God's right hand forevermore, of which you are only capable of barely imagining based on the tiny, fleeting pleasures of this world. Grace upon grace. You have sinned and spurned God's holiness time after time. You have broken His law. You have willfully disobeyed Him. But He gives you this, His own presence, His own glory, His own embrace, all of His pleasures forevermore. Grace upon grace is given to you in Jesus Christ. Infinite mercy, infinite grace. Psalm 16 is a remarkable psalm. 1,000 years before Jesus came, it predicted all of this. This promised Messiah, His death, His burial, His resurrection, ascension to the right hand of God and bringing you with Him. Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled it. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He has fulfilled the Word of God. Receive Christ. Believe in Him as the Messiah. He alone can bring you to the Father. Do not forsake eternal fullness of joy, for tiny sinful joys now. Do not forsake eternal pleasures forevermore for tiny sinful fleeting pleasures here on earth. Flee to Christ. Jesus has provided you a perfect righteousness to cloak you, to bring you into the presence of God. Call on Him in faith. Believe in Him as the Messiah. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He has borne the wrath of God and the justice of God for your sin, so that your sins, as black and dark and as without good as they are, can be covered and you forgiven. And all of this is for the asking. Jesus said, this is my favorite promise in all of the Bible. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one that comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Whoever comes to Him has His righteousness, His forgiveness. So look to Jesus in faith. Cling to Jesus in faith. Let your joy rise up of what is set before you, you saints of God. You will dwell with Him in pleasures, holy pleasures forevermore. So trust Christ, who died and was buried and rose again to bring you to God in glory forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world. He who was born in Bethlehem, fled to Egypt, returned to Galilee, so that those who are sitting in darkness, a great light has dawned. He gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. He made the lame leap. The gospel was preached to the poor. It is He whose clothing was cast with lots, who was given sour wine, whose hands and feet were pierced, who is buried with the rich in His death, who was raised the third day, who is seen by His disciples. He fulfills all Scripture, this Messiah. Lord, there is nothing else like this in all the world. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Christ. Thank You that though we have no goodness of our own, He provides us with His goodness so that we may have clean hands and a pure heart and come into Your holy hill. We praise You for the resurrection of Your Son, Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.